That's worth more than that. I don't know. Just make sure I get this right. It's a raspberry chocolate cream cake. I don't know. How many, just out of curiosity, how many have been in the back in the fellowship hall? As in, like, the last, say, 45 minutes, you know. If you haven't been there, if you've been in here since service started, just to let you know, things have changed a lot back there. Quite a few things. And there's things you guys haven't even seen yet, so. Good stuff. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we just ask that, Lord, as we go into your word, as we see your life and what that means to us, Father, I just pray that you would just, Lord, be at work in our hearts. And Father, we do look forward to after service, Lord, and spending some time with some food, some fellowship, some fun, but Lord, supporting these kids, supporting their walk with Christ. And Father, we also want to just lift up these boxes that are here by the stage, Lord. Lord, this week they'll be heading out and they'll begin their journey to fall into the hands of a child who, Lord, perhaps outside of this, no other gift given. But Lord, we know that the gift here, the box here, the stuff in the box, that's not the gift. It's what's behind it. It's what's deeper inside it. And Father, that gift is your Son. And so Father, I do pray. I pray for each one of these boxes, Lord. It's so many boxes, so many kids. And Lord, I'm asking that you would just be at work in their hearts right now. And that Lord, as they receive this box, Lord, if they don't know you, that Father, because of what this box is, Lord, that they would come to know you, not because of the stuff, because they would know that there is a God that loves them. And Father, for the children out there, Lord, that do know that you love them, Lord, and perhaps their circumstances just, Lord, it's just not fair. I'm asking, Lord, that this would just be a bright moment in their lives. A reminder, Lord, that you hold them so dear. So, Father, we give these boxes to you to give to the children in the way that you would have, Lord. Let's pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So, open up to John chapter 2. Last week we saw Jesus rampaging, if you will, through the temple courts, flipping over tables all over the place, whipping not just the animals, but the people as well, telling them to get out. This isn't for you. This isn't the place for this to happen. This is not what my Father's house is supposed to be. And again, there we talked also about the parallel between the first event that we have in John chapter 2 and then this second event, something that was used as, a sacred item, the ceremonial jars, being used for a new purpose. That is the wine at the wedding, that Jesus, if you will, in big words, is recontextualizing the jars. Well, what he's doing is he's meeting a need with the jars. He's meeting that need at the wedding. And in some ways, he demonstrates that need, the wedding, as actually more important than washing your hands at this point. Little side note, maybe I'm reading too far into the text. I think Jesus holds weddings sacred. I think that's nodded there. It's unfortunate that the media thinks 72 days is something that we should talk about, for those who understand that. Now, he then turns around, and something that is sacred, the temple court, it's being used for profit, it's being used for ill gain. They're selling stuff, they're taking advantage of those trying to become right with God. And you see Jesus all of a sudden doing the exact opposite. He takes something that was sacred, now being used for the ordinary, and he's reversing it, taking it back to the sacred once again. And one could try to start to make arguments, well, isn't that contradictory of Jesus that he would take something so sacred and do exactly what he's upset with what these people have done and turn something sacred into ordinary? Isn't that what he's doing? No. See, it's God's. The jar, that's God's. The temple, that's God's. And guess what? Jesus is God. And what is that? Well, God gets to decide what he's going to do. He gets to make the rules, if you will. It's not for us to decide these things. Now, what's interesting, though, is that how John wraps up these events. Some people noticed that I did not finish out chapter 2 last week. There's just a couple of little verses just hanging out there. So we're going to look at those right now. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many believed. This, again, this event, this takes place at Passover. Remember, go back to the wedding. Jesus didn't make a big to-do about it. This wasn't the first miracle, the first sign in terms of Jesus addressing who he is. He did it in complete secret. He wasn't looking for acknowledgement. But then he turns around, and the first sign is him rushing into the temple and turning things over. This all happened at Passover. What greater stage to make your presence known than the time of Passover? Every good Jew would be in Jerusalem at that time. Everyone would know who Jesus is at this moment. Now, I want us to back up a few weeks when we start, when we started John. And I said that there's one reason why we're really doing this. One reason why we're going through the book of John, and we find it at the end of John, in John chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe. That you may believe what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole reason we're going through the Gospel of John is because we're looking at the life of Jesus, and it's more than just a simple life, and it's not the life of a rabbi, and it's not the life of a good teacher, but it's God come in the flesh, and he does these things. He does these things not to bring awe and amazement. He does them so that you might believe. And John, while his original intent of that you might believe, that you may believe, maybe he's talking about the people who are just going to read his letter right tomorrow after he gets done doing it. But here we are 2,000 years later. You know what? He's writing to you. God is giving us the Gospel of John so that we might believe. See, the whole point of what Jesus is doing, these signs, these miracles, these events, is that you might believe. When Jesus turned water to wine, he didn't do it so to be made public. Instead, his first official act, his first official miracle, if you will, his first official sign, what is it? It's not the wine. The public sign, it's a protest. It's a protest to say the church isn't doing its job anymore. Last week I had said it in this way, that Jesus came and was beginning to clean house. Think about it. If you're going to remodel, what do? You got to get everything out, right? You don't remodel usually around your furniture, okay? You don't remodel around, if you're going to paint a wall, you don't leave, well, most people don't leave the things hanging on the wall. Why not? Now, you know people who do. In fact, I moved a cabinet here in the church a while back. Apparently, people did not clear things out because there's a big yellow rectangle in the middle of the wall now. But you get rid of this stuff. You move this stuff. It gets out. Everything needs to get cleared out to make way for the remodel. If you've ever watched Extreme Home Makeover, you know, that's the first thing they start to do is they start to move stuff. And then somewhere along the line, they go, you know what? It'd just be a whole lot easier to level this. And that's what they do. Because the idea, it's not just a remodel, it's a rebuild. And that's what it means to believe. It's time to rebuild. So, going back then, now is in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That word believed, the Greek word is pisteuo. And the word believed is also the same word that we get the word trust or and trust. I want you to look at this for just a second here. It says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. I want to tell you that the literal translation for this verse would be, they trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them. Yeah, they're believing. Yeah, they're recognizing, oh, this must be the Son of God. But something was holding Jesus back from actually handing them his whole message, who he is, why he came, what he's doing. He isn't ready to do that. And the reason he isn't ready to do it, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. It's verse 25. It says, and needed no one to bear witness about man. The problem is Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their motivations. He knew where they were at, and he knew that they couldn't be trusted at that moment. Yeah, maybe they believe, but are they willing to actually do something about it? Those are two different things. Have you ever given a recommendation for somebody? Somebody come along and say, could you fill out a recommendation form for me or something like that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought about the consequences of what you're doing, what's at stake when you do it? You're putting your name on the line, aren't you? You're putting your reputation on the line. I mean, what if the person you're recommending in this process doesn't live up to what you believe they are? Now, from that point forward, as far as that whoever you're giving the recommendation to, your input, your knowledge is all in question at that point. Early on in ministry, I thought it was, you know, it's what you're supposed to do. I had somebody come by and say, I need a pastoral recommendation. Okay. You know, I knew the person, but I didn't know the person. I knew who they were. I knew that, you know, around church, they seem to be, everything's good. Yeah, all right. You know, it's like, what's the big deal, right? You put your name on it, and you say, do you recommend this person on a scale of 1 to 10? And you're like, you know, I can't say 10 because they're not Jesus, so I'll go 8. And you go down that line. Well, it turned out this guy he wasn't reliable at all. And I had the person who the recommendation went to contacted me. How could you possibly have recommended this person? This person doesn't show up on time, if they show up at all. They give me 101 excuses. The whole thing bit me in the rear. And I'm left going, you know what? I guess I should have investigated this guy. I thought I knew him, but I didn't know him. John is letting us in on a huge, huge piece of knowledge at this moment. He's letting us know something about Jesus. Jesus knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows us deeply. There is nothing you can tell Jesus. Have you ever prayed to Jesus, but have you ever found yourself you're actually tattling on somebody to Jesus? You can't tattle on somebody to Jesus. Oh, Lord, please help him. He needs help because he blah, 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 blah. Jesus knows that. He knows all of that. You can't tell Jesus, you can't teach Jesus anything he doesn't already know. He is knowledge. He knows us. Psalm 139 tells us that God, that's Jesus, knit us in our mother's womb. That nothing was hidden in the process. That all of our days are known to him and written down. We like to say things like this: wherever I go, you are there, Lord. And we find comfort in that, right? Wherever I go, have you ever honestly thought about the truth of that statement? Anywhere you go, yeah, anywhere. Everywhere, absolutely everywhere. Think about it. Think about right now. Think about something that you're like going, oh, I really met. Yeah, he was there too. It can get kind of weird how much you think about everywhere you go, everything you see, everything that you do. It's all done with him, his presence. He's there. I mean, we could easily say, what's on your computer screen? Because you're sharing that screen with Jesus. All these, he's there. The consequences of the truth of wherever I go, he's there. Now understand something, though. Jesus is not just some mind reader. He doesn't have some superpower. He's not the original X-Men. No. He is the creator. He created you. He knows you. All throughout the Gospels, we have these moments that Jesus just knows what people are doing or thinking or even mumbling to one another. That somewhere he knows what's happened. In fact, there's this story. I love this story. The story of there's a paralytic guy, right? and he wants to go see Jesus. Jesus is talking. And I imagine wherever Jesus goes, the reason Jesus had the Sermon on the Mount was because every time he goes inside, it got packed. Okay, there was no room for people to get in. And so in this particular case, so he's preaching in the home, and he's preaching there, and while he's doing it, people want to get in. These friends are so dedicated and so convinced. The faith is so huge that if Jesus could just get to this guy, their friend, he'd be healed. And so what do? They tear a hole in the roof to lower Jesus in. And they lower him in, and Jesus heals him. He forgives him of his sin. And at that moment, there's a bunch of leaders of the law mumbling under their breath. And this is Jesus' response here. It says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He goes on to say, which would be easier, for me to forgive the man or just tell him you're healed? Okay, in that case, get up, guy, you're healed. But Jesus knew what was going on in the hearts of these guys. He knows them, even though they don't know him. Think about the kind of power that would be to know what people are thinking. I know a long time back, Mel Gibson had a film, and he could read the thoughts of women, and you know, you would think that would be men would think that's the greatest thing in the world. No, it wouldn't, and the movie proves it. There's truth there. But no, we get this idea that would be so great. I mean, what a wonderful tool for a preacher to have while preaching, whether or not people are talking bad about what he's saying and things like that. You know, because it's not like I don't already see people shaking their heads and you know, wonder, is that because of something I said, or is it because they're paying attention to the football game on their phone? But we see it all the time with Jesus. Think about it. We talked about meeting Nathanael, right? And how did Jesus approach Nathanael? He says, I know you. You were under the fig tree. And this blew Nathanael's mind. Why? Because Jesus knows. He knows where Nathanael would be, because that's who Nathanael is. Nathanael would naturally be under the fig tree. Jesus talks about prayer. He says, don't you already know that your Father already knows what you need before you even ask for it? We can get into a huge debate of predestination at this point if we really wanted to. If I really thought, you know, the spaghetti dinner could wait, we could spend hours on it, and I would love to. But predestination, you got people like, you know, and I'm summarizing very much. You got guys on this side like Calvin, right, who is just like absolute everything, boom, boom, boom. Then you got guys over here like the Armenians, and you know, and they're over here saying, no, it's all free will. And it's like, wait a minute. And so we have this conflict. And what is predestination, this concept, this idea, this thought that you have no control over what you're going to do, that everything is already set before you, it's already written. And then if that's the truth, then you have to, well, you have to wrestle with this idea of, well, where does free will come in? Because obviously I don't have free will because I'm only going to do. No, I think we get the wrong idea about predestination at the heart of it. The heart of it is this. It's not that it's been predetermined before you. God knew you before you. He knew that's where you were going to go already. He already knows what you're thinking. He already knows where you're going. No one needs to testify on behalf of man to Jesus because he knows man. Man has proven himself over and over and over again in history and in things that we haven't even seen yet. And until man is ready to change, and when I say change, I'm talking about permanently, he won't be entrusted with Jesus' ministry. At least not by Jesus. Jesus isn't looking for people who like him. And he isn't looking for people who will follow him in those convenient moments or when he's willing to give them stuff. When we get to the story of feeding the multitudes, when the food's gone, they're gone. When it became clear to the Jews that Jesus wasn't there to save them from the Romans, what was the response? Crucify him. Get rid of him. You're obsolete. You're no good to us. You're not giving us what we want. We don't need you. I don't know if you stayed up late enough to watch any of the Occupy the Occupy Nothing. There, nothing happened last night. It's 3:30 in the morning, still nothing. And so I did. I watched it waiting to see what was going to take place. Nothing took place. It was just a standoff, a wimpy standoff. But there are stories that are coming out of all these cities of these occupiers, right? And one of the ones that caught my attention the most was this, and this didn't happen in Portland, but in another city, the local McDonald's near the area where the occupiers were, they made a decision. They turned off their Wi-Fi. They had free Wi-Fi at McDonald's. They turned it off. And the reason they turned it off is because of all the Occupy protesters, you know, the ones that can't afford their student loans, you know, the ones who are so in debt and all this kind of stuff, but they have their MacBook Pros and they have their iPads and all those kind of things, right? They have all the goodies, and they needed the Wi-Fi, and McDonald's said, you know, you're eating up all our bandwidth, so we're just going to shut it down. The idea is, yeah, it's free, but at least come in and buy a cup of coffee. Something's got to pay for the Wi-Fi. So they shut it down. And I found this very ironic because then they started protesting McDonald's. Now, this is interesting because simultaneously blaming corporate greed, like places like McDonald's, and then yet arguing when McDonald's isn't giving them something. It doesn't make sense. And so the protesters demanded that they get it back. McDonald's said, no, it's for customers. And until this is all over with, we're just shutting it down. We can't afford it. So you know what the protesters' response was? They threw trash cans through every window of the restaurant. Yeah, that's maturity right there. Similar instances happen in a lot of different cities. There's one, stores are not letting non-paying customers use their restrooms. If you know in Portland, they actually locked the restrooms after one of the people who came in to clean up their mess had a hypodermic needle thrown at them like a dart, a used one. Some stores have decided that if they have outside water sources, they've cut the water off because their water bills are just getting drained. We do the same thing with Jesus. Jesus, give us our salvation. Give us that grace, you know, that free stuff. Give me grace, Jesus. Do it, but don't you judge me, Jesus. And I'm not giving up anything, Jesus. And don't expect me to change anytime soon. I mean, it's grace, it's free, right? I can just keep on going the way I am. When Jesus asks us to follow, he wants us to leave things behind. To pick up our cross isn't some sort of neat little metaphor. He literally means to carry the cross, carry the cost, carry the burden with him. Go the way of the crucified. The song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, you know that song, right? It's a hymn, good old hymn, right? I won't go through all of it, and I'm not a singing pastor. So, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though I may wander, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. And then the wonderful invitation, will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back. That question at the end, will you decide now to follow Jesus? With all those things I just warned you about, all those things I just told you about, that there are people who aren't going to go with you. You're going to be alone in this in some cases. You're going to the death of yourself, the cross. Right, will you still decide to follow him and understand there's no turning back? Do you know who wrote this song? I'm just out of curiosity. Does anybody know the history behind this song? There, every now and then there's a hymn. I love the hymns. Sometimes there's hymns that they have words in them. I'm like, I don't know what that word means. And why can't we put the V in over? I don't understand that. But every now and then there's a song that has such a huge history. It's not just somebody who loved Jesus wrote a song. That's great. But there's something much, much deeper happening behind the song. And there's people out there like Fanny Crosby who wrote some incredible stuff, but her story is more incredible. This is one of those moments, and I'm going to go a little Paul Harvey on you, if you will, if that's okay. But the guy who wrote this song, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, is Sadhu Sundar Sin. It's this guy. How many thought it was some white American? Yeah. Yeah, here, let me explain a little bit about Sadhu to you. Okay, first off, he was born in the late 1800s and lived until the almost 1929. He lived in India, grew up in India, was in a family of a long line of Sikhs, and if you will, the priesthood within the Sikhs. Okay, that's where he was headed. He was headed to be, his dad was, his grandfather was, his grandfather before him, a wonderful tradition of Sikhs, the largest religion within India. This is the direction he was going. Now, what's interesting is that as a child, he attended a Christian school so that he could learn English. This was the whole point of sending him to a Christian school, despite the fact he did not believe in Christ. At the age of 14, his mother dies, and he goes into a form of rebellion, if you will, and he takes it out on the Christian missionaries, just terrorizing them, and vandalizes the Christian school and blames them for everything that's happened. At age 16, he comes to know Jesus. He comes to know Jesus, and he approaches his father with the truth he just uncovered. His father denounces him, declares him dead. His brother tries to poison him. Not only did he end up writing this song, he lost everything. He went on several mission trips. His primary target was Tibet, and he would go into Tibet all the time to reach the people of Tibet. In the 1920s, all throughout the Christian kingdom, his name had become legend to a certain extent with the missions work that he was doing. Here's the thing. No one actually knows when he died. All they know is that he was last seen April 18th, 1929, heading back to Tibet. That's it. There's all sorts of different stories that, you know, he was killed along the way, that maybe he just died of, you know, I mean, died in the travels. My favorite one, angels came and picked him up. I kind of like that one. Now here's the rest of the story. In the early 1940s, his brother, you know, the one who tried to poison him, came to Christ because of a missionary who came to his town and started sharing stories about this great man who wrote this song. His brother then became a prominent figure within the Christian Church of India in the 40s and the 50s. It's someone like Sadhu that Jesus is looking for. Sadhu didn't go into this looking to be great. He didn't do this so that everybody would know who he was. He decided to follow Jesus, and he shared it with his father. And you know what? I know that he knew in the deepest of his heart that the possibility here was that dad was going to reject him, and he was willing to do that. He was willing to do that. Does your Christianity cost you anything? Has it cost you anything? And maybe we could even ask the question, should it cost you anything? And you know, we say, well, yeah, but what should it cost? In fact, no, let's back up. Maybe it doesn't necessarily have to cost you. It is free. It's a free gift of God. But the idea of following Jesus, and what does that mean? What does that look like in life? And ask the question, okay, so maybe it's this. If it should cost you anything, would you be willing to pay that cost? You know, consider this, that Jesus paid all your costs. In fact, you could say he prepaid them. They're just waiting for you to redeem them. He's waiting to redeem you. We're not going to get to it today. But next week, we'll hit that most famous verse, that the verse everyone knows. And it's an odd thing, don't you think? John 3:16. So many people in the world can quote John 3:16, and yet they don't grasp it. And for God so what? Loved the world. That he did what? Sent his only son. To do what? To die. Why? So we wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus paid it in full, even though he knew you before you were even you. Jesus still did it. He doesn't say, for God so loved the world, except Jimmy and Mike and Betty and, I no offense, Betty, I'm just throwing names out. It doesn't say that. There's no exceptions of the rule of who in the world he loves and doesn't love. The only exception is those who would believe and those who won't believe. So we're going to go into chapter 3, and we're actually going to spend some time on the exact same verses in chapter 3 this week and next week. They're going to overlap with one another because I believe there's two different perspectives I want us to hit, to see. The first is that this continuation thought that John has that Jesus knows man. And that no one needs to bear witness of man. And then next week we'll go back over it again, but this time explore what Jesus is really saying about what it means to be born again. It's a phrase that I think got hijacked about 30 years ago, and now it's made fun of. It's time to reclaim it, because it's something incredible to be born again. But we'll talk about that next week. So as we go back into John now, I want you to keep something in mind. That when John was writing his gospel, he did not include these handy-dandy little chapter marks and verse marks. These came later. The gospel of John is one solid thought. It's one story of John telling his account of what Jesus did, who Jesus is. So I say that because if we had started out this morning saying, open up to John chapter 3, this is what you would get. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Simple enough. We start into this chapter. We start into it, we immediately get a new character. We get a new player, if you will, in the game. We get a whole new story, a whole separate event. But it's not. Let's back up. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what man was. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It changes the perspective of what's happening here. When we first meet, if we just open up to John chapter 3, this is what we get. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler. A ruler of Israel. That's it. All right, now we know who Nicodemus is. No, that's not who Nicodemus is. If we back up, remember, Jesus doesn't need anybody to testify for man. So verse 25 again, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was, what? A man. That's who Nicodemus is. He's a man. He's a man that Jesus knows. He knows what's in Jesus or Nicodemus's heart. He knows what's going on. Nicodemus isn't just some guy coming along. He's a man. He's just like everybody else. Does he actually believe? Let's continue on to verse 2 then. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and now you can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And this conversation wraps up with Nicodemus saying to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus is asking a lot of questions. Nicodemus, as we see in verse 2, is coming to Jesus by night. A lot of messages have been preached on Nicodemus, and always the number one detail that surfaces is the fact that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark of night. He comes to him in a secret time, if you will. In simplest terms, Nicodemus didn't want to be seen meeting with Jesus. He comes at night because no one's looking. There's a lot of debate as to why Nicodemus does this. Remember, he is a Pharisee. Now, perhaps this would mean that his job would be on the line because he's talking to this guy. Now, it's early on in Jesus' ministry, so it's not like Jesus has gotten too big of a reputation at this point. But still, he's a controversial figure at this point. He just got done turning over a bunch of tables at Passover. That probably got noticed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both those who were there and those who weren't. And here's one of these guys, perhaps was even at the temple on the day that it happened. And he comes to Jesus, but he comes to him at night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Pharisees were a movement. They were, if you will, a political religious party within the Jewish leadership system. There were two major groups in the deal, Pharisees and Sadducees. Think of them as Republicans and Democrats. And no, there isn't one in particular. You just pick which one's which. But they argued, and they argued over Scripture a lot. They never agreed on Scripture. The Pharisees themselves, they were very much works-based. They believed that you had to work for your salvation. If you didn't work for your salvation, you didn't get it. And this is important when we start looking at Nicodemus's questions. Now, the other thing to note about Nicodemus real quick here is that he shows up in the Gospel of John three different times. This is not a chance encounter, and this isn't a one-time only encounter. He opens up by declaring Jesus is rabbi, that's teacher. Okay, not only that, but he says you're a rabbi from God. So what Nicodemus is admitting, he admits the fact that Jesus, you know something. He's not admitting that Jesus is God. That's not what's happening here. He just simply is admitting that you must be from God with the things that you say, with the things that you do. I go back and I think about Nathanael, and Nathanael being blown away that Jesus knew he was under the fig tree, and Jesus' response is, you haven't seen anything yet. Jesus hasn't done much yet. And already it's recognized that you must be from God. That with signs, these signs that are happening, these things that are taking place, you must have this close relationship with God. To say that you are from God is to say that you are face to face with him. Not acknowledging that he is God, but he is acknowledging that he's closer to God than anybody ever seemed to have been. I can only imagine Peter at this moment watching this whole entire conversation unfold. And every time Jesus has answered a question, he gives an answer. He gives a very good answer. So you can see Peter going, wow. It's like every time somebody asks Jesus for the reason for the hope that he has, he has this answer. I've got to write this stuff down. You know, we've got to be prepared. And it's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's raising up his disciples to say, when they come with the question, you don't run away from the question, you answer the question. Of course, Jesus, he loves to answer the question with more questions, or at least more things to have to think about. And so up to this point in time, you know, there would always have been stories within the Jewish history of miracles and signs. I mean, the prophets did amazing things at times. And so here we have Jesus coming on and he's doing these things. So maybe he's one of them. Maybe that's what's happening, is what's going through the minds of somebody like Nicodemus. Because, well, when we talk about the prophets and we talk about King David and we talk about all those guys, we always attribute them with having a relationship with God that is so huge. And while this has merit, we also need to be careful that our relationship with God and what happens in our lives, these are not necessarily connected. We get some really bad theology sometimes, things like health, wealth, prosperity stuff, that if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, that must mean God has something against you. No. In the same respect, you got a lot of money, that doesn't mean that God blessed you and didn't bless somebody else. It does mean that you can be a blessing within what God's doing. But see, Nicodemus, he's seeking the question about Jesus. How can you be so close to God? I want to be close to God. He's not seeking Jesus. He's seeking Jesus' methods. He doesn't have a clue as to who Jesus is. And this is sad. This is very sad. This is Jesus. This is God. This is the leader of Israel. He should know who he is standing in front of. Seeking how to be this close to Jesus, I believe Nicodemus is not just asking, how'd you get this close? He wants to know everything. I think about, you know, when we hear a good speaker, I don't know if you've ever heard a good speaker to the point where you're going, man, that guy has got to be just like, has a phone that goes directly to God. He has to. I mean, I look at Billy Graham and I go, Billy, honestly, how many times has Jesus actually sat at your table and had lunch with you? Because I know it's happened. You just kind of look at it and go, there's just something there. And you go, how can I be like that? And it's not that you're asking, how can I have that relationship? It's like, how can I be like Billy? Francis Chan, in the book Crazy Love, he talks about how he got confronted with prayer because he finally looked at other leaders, the church camp leaders at the time when he was a teenager, and said, you know what? They must have an amazing prayer life. That has to be what's going on. And so he then got himself into an amazing prayer life because he saw it somewhere and said, that's got to be it. People are searching how to get closer to God. Nicodemus, he's searching, he's seeking, and he gets an answer, but he gets an answer I don't think he was ever expecting. I mean, the thought of being born again? What does that even mean, to be born again? And again, we'll talk more about this next week, but it's Jesus' way of saying, you know what, we're going to do a new thing, but really, it's a very old thing. What we're going to do is you get to start over. You're going to have to take a moment to learn to unlearn. Born again? Really? You think that's what I got to do? Can you imagine Nicodemus there? And his answers are so dumb. He's like, how can this happen? He gives these literal excuses. I'm so old. I can't start over. It's an excuse. That's what he's giving Jesus, an excuse. You really think I need to crawl back into my mama's belly? I got to get back in my mama's belly. Yeah, no, you don't get, come on. Who gets, he's even thinking, my mama's dead. I can't go back there. That's not, like that was even a possibility anyways. And like any mama would say, okay, let's do that. No, I got you out. We're done. But this is what's happening here. You say, wait a minute, Jesus, you're asking the impossible. And Jesus' response is, exactly. Exactly. In fact, he goes on and he talks about being born of the water and the Spirit. And if you're not born of both, you don't get to enter the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit. Oh, water and Spirit. Oh, that totally doesn't make sense. What's going on here? Well, so first off, let's talk about the water. Water is actual baby birth. You know, water breaks. Everybody panics. Baby shows up sometime. That's the water. Water is not baptism. Jesus is not talking about baptism here. There are people who think that Jesus is talking about baptism. No, he's talking about icky birth, okay? It's yucky. And this is there. When Wendy had Wednesday, I had this vision in my head that I would be, one of my favorite old time shows was, now I just lost the name of it, My Three Sons. And I remember when the oldest son, you know, first his wife had the baby and he was pacing back and forth in the, you know, in the waiting room. And I thought, that is the greatest thing in the world. That's what I want to do because this is what you do. And my wife said, oh, you will be there. And I'm like, I don't want to be there. And you will be there. And so I was there. I was there physically. Mentally, I was watching My Three Sons. But you know, she gave me this deal. She said, you do this one time and we'll be, you know, okay, all right. So I brave through. The nurse comes, you want a mirror? No. I don't want to see. I just don't. And so we had Wednesday, we got through it, I think I did most of the work, but I was like, I felt like it. She got to take a nap afterwards. I was just like, what just happened? So Mickey comes along, and I'm like, you remember that deal? And she just laughed. No. All four of them, I was there. I did my best to pass out. I couldn't do it. But this is what he's talking about. You need to be born. You're going to be born of the flesh. This is going to happen. That part's already done, Nicodemus. Part one, finished. Now it's part two. You got to be born of the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, that word, pneuma, it means breath. You need to have the Spirit within you. When Adam was made, when Adam was formed, yeah, he was there. He was done. But he didn't come alive until when? Until God breathed into him. He came alive because of the Spirit. We need to be alive spiritually. Jesus is saying that we are born spiritually stillborn. And that as we live life without the Spirit, we're nothing more than just zombies. And if Jesus didn't blow Nicodemus' mind at that moment, I mean, he's telling Nicodemus, what does this all translate? He's saying, you know what, that salvation, this new life has nothing to do with your good works. Has nothing to do with the fact that you're a leader of Israel. Has nothing to do with your education. That his old life, and even Nicodemus admits, I'm old. He's lived a good long life. It doesn't amount to anything. Ouch. How does the leader of Israel stand before a man, a young man, and have that young man tell you, you're not alive? It hasn't happened yet. All good intentions aside, you need to start over, Nicodemus. You need to start anew. And it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with what's already been set in motion with me. And to take that mind-blowing up a notch, just turning it just past 11, if you will, Jesus likens the whole thing to the wind. There's something very beautiful in what he's saying here, but at the same time, I can imagine, kind of confusing. So all of a sudden, he started talking about the wind. What's Jesus doing? He says, no one controls the wind. Don't you understand that the wind blows? It goes everywhere. No one controls it. It does what it wants to do. I laugh every time I drive by. You know, you got these guys who built these wind turbines, right, for alternative energy. And that's a great idea, but the reality is to think that you're going to harness the wind, okay? Maybe if you build them on the coast, but nobody wants to build them on the coast because they're too ugly and they make our coast ugly. So we'll build them in the middle of a field where there's no wind, right? But so I always go, what? You know, it's like there's a section of solar panels I drive by on 205, and it's all covered by trees. I don't think that's how that works, but I think they need the sun. But who can harness the wind? No one can harness the wind. And that's the Spirit. You can't control the Spirit. You can't tell the Spirit what to do. I remember when I started, what I said about how there were many who believed. But see, they believed, and as the time came on, and Jesus knew them, and the reason he didn't trust them is because he knew that what they would want. They want it at no cost. They want it on their terms or their conditions. And so the Spirit is like the wind. You can't control it. You don't control it. It does what it wants, not what you want. You can't control it. So, well, who can control the wind? I remember this story. The disciples are out on a boat. They go out on a boat a lot. Not on Sundays, Tom. So, they go out on a boat, and the wind comes up, and the waves come up. Jesus, he's taking a nap. That's what I would like to do on the boat. I take a nap. They wake up, Jesus, you got to get out. There's the winds, and there's like craziness, and where it's horrible. And Jesus just gets up, and what does he do? Calm down. Not to the disciples, but to the wind. And the wind calms down. Who controls the wind? Well, Jesus controls the wind. What's going on there? Well, we can even go back further. Moses. There's this moment where Moses is leading the people out of Egypt. They got to get across some water. What does God say? God says, just we'll take care of this. And a mighty wind comes and does what? Parts the sea. Now, Moses isn't controlling the wind. Moses is being used by God to control the wind. Who controls the wind? God controls the wind. The Spirit's like the wind. You can't control it. Now, I want to back up a little bit here because to say, make sure you understand, Jesus doesn't control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and if you've been in Guy's class, hopefully you're learning these things. The Holy Spirit, that's part of our Trinity. This is part of our triune God. Equally God. In complete unity in unison, yet individual in role and capacity. What Jesus is really saying to Nicodemus and all this, he's saying, you know, you can't control the wind, you can't control the Spirit, you can't control what's going on here. Guess what, Nick? You can't save yourself. That's the Spirit's job. And they conclude, Nicodemus asks the most important question of all. How can these things be? How did I miss that? How is it I've been teaching the people of Israel for this long and I don't know this? And Jesus even answers him, Aren't you a teacher? Why don't you get it? Why don't you understand? How can this be? How is it that how is it I could have missed this all this time? Nicodemus comes seeking to see how to become closer to God. Jesus, how are you so close to God? And Jesus' response ultimately, because I am God. See, I and the Father, we're one. And you as a leader of Israel, you should know this, but you don't. This is one of those great moments in the gospel. It's a very unique moment because Jesus essentially insults Nicodemus with the truth. It would have been completely understandable at this moment for Nicodemus to get mad and to storm off. So many other people in the gospel do. Constantly it's happening. Jesus confronts them with the truth and they get mad and they leave. That's not what they want to hear. Nicodemus could have done that. I mean, that's what happened just that time before in the temple, turning over the tables. It says they got mad at Jesus. Nicodemus is still standing there. He could have easily returned fire. He could have called out right there. He could have yelled blasphemy. It would be the equivalent of somebody in here yelling fire. There would be a huge panic. It could have been all over right then and there. But he doesn't. Now, Jesus is not insulting for the sake of insult. He's speaking the truth. The truth hurts. Here's a teacher, a leader, a Pharisee. No, a man. And he doesn't get it. He doesn't get any of it. And you could ask the question, how is it that Nicodemus can even be in the position that he's in? All his education, all of this, it means nothing at this point. And earnestly, Nicodemus is coming to find out what the secret, if you will, to Jesus' success. He's finding out there's more to what is going on here. He's coming to terms now that he doesn't know as much as that he thought he did. He's finding out that he's not adequate by himself, that his works are not adequate by themselves. He's being confronted, he's being convicted, and he's still there, standing before Jesus, listening, not running away. It's the double-edged sword of the gospel. It's free, but it has its costs. The truth sets us free, but only when we're ready to admit that something had us captive. Have you ever worked hard on a project only to find a spot where you had to start over? How frustrating is it? Maybe you're building something and there's extra parts left over and you're stuck wondering, well, did they give me extra parts or did I forget something? And if it's something from IKEA, chances are the answer is both. And so what do you got to do? You got to retrace your steps. Sometimes it's just easier just to start all over. That's this moment for Nicodemus. It's time to start over. This is what we face when we follow Jesus. You don't pack your bags when you go to follow Jesus. He wants you to lose the bags. He wants you to follow, not just when it's convenient in the night, when no one's looking. Nicodemus is confronted with the truth, and he's always going to have to wrestle with what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus is calling Nicodemus out. Jesus isn't interested in undercover Christians. It's easy to be a Christian at church. It's easy to be a Christian while other Christians are around. It's easy to pray for one another when you're in the safety of the church. In fact, I was just having a conversation with a friend this week, and we were talking about Christianity outside of the church. Have you ever prayed with somebody at the post office? That's weird, but it's so good, so good. Why does it have to be in the safety of here? Is the church the safety of the night at this point then? What does it mean to be a Christian in the real world? In your business, in your school, with your friends? Many people here have Facebook accounts. Many people have friends that they don't even know. But they're friends. It's on my list. It says they're for my friends. I've got 400 of them. I must be popular. Let me ask this on Facebook. If Facebook is your closest thing to real world as you got, Are you afraid to post anything Christian on Facebook? Do you have those friends on Facebook that no matter what, you put a verse, very encouraging, they'll rip you apart? You got anybody like that on your list? Or what about this one? Maybe it's only on Facebook that you'll post the Christian stuff. Do you have Christian friends and non-Christian friends, and do you separate them as such? Those are my Christian friends. These are my non-Christian friends. And I really don't want them to mix because there are things I get to do with my non-Christian friends that I can't do with my Christian friends. You know, I come from the youth ministry, and that's a huge problem in the youth ministry. And of course, when you turn 18, it all disappears. No, it gets worse. Think about Sadhu, you know, the guy who wrote the hymn. How easy would it have been for him to not do anything? I mean, come to know Jesus, but he didn't have to tell his father. He knew what his father would do. It's what any father in India would have done. You ever heard the word hypocrite? Do you know what the word hypocrite, we always say, hypocrite, oh, it's an ugly word. Hypocrite means actor. I'm one thing on the stage, and I'm something else in public. We're not called to be hypocrites. We're called to be followers of Christ. We talk about how great our country is, and it is. We just celebrated Veterans Day, celebrating the lives and the deaths of men and women who did that, so defending our country, our rights. And we say things like, God bless America, and we have the right to religion. But you know what? It's kind of fun. I don't know anybody going to jail because of their faith in America. I know there's some little forms of persecution that pop up, and sometimes there's things that it's obviously that's targeted, you know, to favor somebody else and not the Christians. I know that happens. It happens a lot. And let's face it, I mean, the war on Christmas is coming. We have it every year. Yet in the vast majority of countries, talking about Jesus, bearing witness about Jesus, can land you in jail or even killed. I don't know if you know this, but today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And this is something sponsored by Voice of the Martyrs. I'm going to share a couple things real quick here. These are some of these stories I've talked about before. But this is Asiya Bibi. And Asiya Bibi was arrested for blasphemy. The blasphemy was this. She brought water, as a Christian woman, brought water to a group of Muslim women working out in a field, in an orchard. And they wouldn't drink it. They said that she was an infidel and that she was, they used a lot of words. And she just wanted to share them with them water. She wasn't preaching to them. She wasn't slamming a Bible. In fact, she's illiterate. She just wanted to give them water. It was a hot day. She's been in prison for over 2 years now. She's got kids. She's got a husband. She's the first woman to be sentenced to hanging. And just waiting in a prison cell. They said that the prison cell, she can, no matter where she's at, she can get right in the middle and she can touch all four walls. Pastor Youssef. I've been following Pastor Youssef for a while now, about 3 years. This whole thing started with him that he was protesting as a pastor. He was protesting. He converted from Islam, a Muslim. He was protesting this new law that was being placed in Iran that all children must study the Quran. You know, we talk about wanting to get the Bible back in schools. I'm not sure that's necessarily the right thing sometimes. But here, the Quran was being forced on children. So he was arrested because he protested it. Later, the charges have been amended to apostasy, leaving the Muslim faith, and evangelizing to Muslims. And for that, he will be killed. I don't have a slide for this next one here, but this is Gul Jamaa Mukhtar, 17-year-old in Somalia, moved there from Kenya in 2008. With his family. His family was known to have secret Bible meetings. When his parents left for work, the 17-year-old boy getting ready for school, a mob came into his house and beheaded him. The neighbors reported there was loud noises and then it suddenly stopped. Kazakhstan, on October 24th, they just passed a new law that all churches have to re-register, and there's a list of what they have to be able to do, none of which a Christian church can do. I think about that, and we're afraid. We're afraid to be Christians to our neighbors. We can't be Christians to our coworkers. What if the other kids on my team find out that I like Jesus? Let me ask, who's your best friend? In fact, let me help you with that question there. You don't answer my wife or husband. That's great. That's beautiful. But go beyond that, you know, beyond the spouse. Who's your best friend? And let me ask, do they know that you're a Christian? If you need to, take it a different step, a little bit further. Who's the closest person to you that is not a Christian? Do they know that you're a Christian? See, we started with John letting us in on a secret about Jesus. It's not really a secret. If you're paying attention to the scriptures, it's pretty obvious. Jesus knows us. Jesus wasn't willing to entrust his message to anyone. He's looking for the devoted. Now, I want to read this, I guess you could call it a poem, I'm not sure. Some friends of mine who are part of a hip-hop group up in Seattle, they're the ones who brought it to my attention. The authorship has been disputed for a long time, and I think it's ironic and yet fitting all at the same time, and you'll understand as I read it. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back up, or be still. My past is redeemed, and my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all I know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Understand something. It's okay. It's okay to come to Jesus the way Nicodemus does. It's okay to come asking these questions. It's okay to tiptoe at night going, Jesus, can you tell me something? But when you decide to follow, no more hiding. Jesus talks about, you know, when you're in your home, you've got candles. What do? Of course, everybody puts a bowl on it. No, you don't. What's the point in it? Not only does it cover the light, but it extinguishes it. Don't cover your candle. City on a hill should be seen. Like I said, in John's gospel, we see Nicodemus three times. We see him here. We see him later on in chapter 7. There's this argument over a failed attempt to arrest Jesus. Nicodemus kind of argues, really? Do we have anything on him? He's becoming an advocate of Jesus. And then in chapter 19, we see him one more time. He's at the burial of Jesus. He's there with Joseph preparing to get the body into the tomb. It's presumed that Nicodemus followed Jesus even after his death. We don't know. But I can say this, don't let your walk with Jesus ever be presumed. Don't let people just assume you must be following him. Make it clear. Raise your banner talk about him in every given moment. And if somebody can't handle that, they'll have to deal with it. Doesn't mean we got to get on the corner and start preaching. World's got enough preachers on every corner. We don't need to hold signs, and we don't need to go on a big parade of carrying wooden crosses down Sile. What we need to do is we just need to start acting like what we believe everywhere we go. You're at work. Somebody just shared with you some horrible news. Don't say, I'll pray for you. Pray for them. Oh, it'll make them uncomfortable. Oh, it'll make them loved. Thanksgiving's coming up. What don't we talk about at Thanksgiving? Well, we don't talk about religion. We don't talk about politics, and we don't talk about sex, right? These are the three, right? Okay, you know what? Leave politics at home. It's boring. Leave the sex at home. It's where it should be. Talk about religion. No, talk about relation. Talk about Jesus. Work, school, doesn't matter where you're at. Don't let it be in the cover of night. Don't let it just be here. Don't let it be in the secret little Christian club. Don't let it be in youth group. Don't let it be on Sunday night prayer time. Don't let it just be around the table around some spaghetti and some beautiful, beautiful desserts. Let this just be the jumping point. Take it out there. Take it out there. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much. Father, we thank you so much that you would love us so much, that Lord, that you know us so much, and yet you would still send your one and only Son. Why am I worth it, Lord? I'm not. Father, I pray, Lord, that I do not strive to earn this gift, but know that this gift has been freely given. But Father, I do deserve so, so much worse. And Father, I'm asking, Lord, that you would remind me that you hold me up so, so high. And Father, I pray that this week, Lord, if I encounter someone, wherever it is I go, that you are there with me, and that when that happens, Lord, that I share you to them. But Father, I pray for the person here today that's thinking, I don't know if I can do it. I'm not sure if I'm ready. Lord, remind them they are not alone. Father, we just thank you so much for this time. We thank you for this morning. And Father, we do thank you for the time that we're about to go in. Lord, and we do have some fun around the spaghetti, and we have fun around the desserts. And Lord, we support the kids. We support these kids that they might go to something like Winter Youth, where they can get just one more taste of how great you are. That, Lord, that we might be able to invest there. But Lord, I pray that we don't just invest by sending them to places to learn, but Lord, that we invest by investing them right here, right now. And Father, if there's anybody here where that's whether they're coming to you like Nicodemus, I pray, Lord, that they would learn, they would know who you are, and that they would respond, that they wouldn't run away, that they wouldn't become mad, but they would face the facts that, Lord, you are so much bigger than they are, and you love them so much more. Father, we just thank you again for this time. I pray in your Son's name and only his name. Amen.